Romans chapter 10 is our first text tonight to consider together. If you please take your Bible and turn to the 10th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Thank you for coming tonight, especially if you're visiting. We're glad to see you. We began preaching this morning a lesson that was to remind us of some realistic truth in terms of thinking about divine truth, but tempering that somewhat with some realism or some pragmatism. And tonight is a complement to that, not so much a continuation of thought, but a different way of looking at the same thing we looked at this morning. And we'll read some verses from Romans 10 together just in a moment. But let's first think together about some well-known verses, and you probably can even quote them in your mind as we talk about them. Matthew 28, the Lord's Great Commission, where He told the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 16, go preach the gospel to every creature. So the Lord commissioned His disciples to go out into every direction and make disciples for this great kingdom that He came to preach about, that had been prophetically announced, as we looked at this morning, and then He came to establish it. He died to set it in order and to make it exist. And soon after He ascended, the kingdom would come, and it did. Despite these expectations, we have a quote in Romans 10. Who has believed our report? Now, at the first, we know this comes from Isaiah 53, and that Paul quotes from that passage, a messianic prophecy about the suffering Savior, the suffering servant of Jehovah. And so it's a wonderful passage. It's been preached on here before, and many have studied it down through the years and know exactly what that passage is talking about. I'm not going to be discussing it primarily from Isaiah's use of it, but rather I want to look at it from Paul's quotation of it in Romans chapter 10. So let's read now together Romans 10, starting in verse 11. And let's read through verse 16. Romans chapter 10, verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame or be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And there's the quotation from Isaiah 53 and verse 1. You know the story in Luke 19 where Jesus met and encountered Zacchaeus. And He comes to him, and when that conversation is about to be concluded, He tells Zacchaeus, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the Savior's heart. And those who have heard this, the Savior say, go make disciples of all nations. Those who have heard Savior say, come unto Me and follow Me. Take up your cross and follow Me. We know that's His heart. That must also be our heart also. We need to be ones who are seeking and saving the lost. Be mindful of our responsibilities in evangelism. So any disciple will have a concern about trying to talk to people, trying to study with them, trying to discuss these important things with them. However, not everybody will always listen. And as we noticed this morning, I don't want to re-preach the lesson from this morning, but one of the points we made was from the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, most of our efforts will fall for nothing. We'll go for naught. Only few will find. Not the many, but the few. And so, what are we to do when people won't listen to the gospel? Realistic truth. What are we supposed to do? And that's a good question for us to consider. Well, some points to keep in mind. First of all, I think we need to make sure that we're not the reasons for their refusal to listen. We're not that stumbling block. If we are, then that's another problem that needs to be addressed, obviously. But one must be faithful in what he does before he tries to teach. And I know I'm saying something here that is obvious, but sometimes the obvious must be stated. Perhaps this is the reason why some won't listen. Because they see in us that we do not walk in harmony with our talk. Even the wicked, even the most worldly out there, can spot a hypocrite a mile away. And if that describes me, and if that describes you, and we say to them, I'd like to study the Bible with you, I'd like to talk about some things with you, but they've seen us live, they've seen us talk, they've seen us behave and conduct ourselves, we're not going to be very successful. Not at all. And really, we shouldn't be shocked or surprised at such a failure when those who we try to convince and persuade to be a Christian will say, I don't have any interest in listening to you because I've seen you, I've heard you, I've been a witness to your behavior. Earlier in the Roman letter, chapter 2, Paul makes the argument to the Jew who, of course, was always passing down judgment upon the Gentile. At least the prominent Jews of the Lord's day and the days of the apostles in the first century. Very quick to judge and to criticize when they were guilty of the same kind of behavior. Listen to Paul's rebuke. This is Romans 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Well, of course not. But there are some who are just blinded to their own failures, feel the need, whether privately or publicly, to pass judgment when they themselves practice the exact same thing or things similar to which they pass judgment. And then they have the gall to go out and try and talk to people, and people won't listen to them. Well, is there any wonder why that will not be successful? Jesus has taught us about stumbling blocks, has he not? Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7, the severity of being a stumbling block. The Lord said, it's better for one who is this, that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and he be dropped in the depth of the sea, than to be a stumbling block. Stumbling blocks or offenses should come and will come, but the Lord said, woe unto him by whom they come. Let that not be in us. We know stumbling blocks will come, yes, but let us not be one of them for the reasons that Jesus gives in that passage. So, who has believed our report? Why aren't people listening? Well, perhaps we're the stumbling block. But, now, assuming that's not the case, and we certainly hope that's not the case. Assuming that's so, realistic truth, there will be times that others won't listen to us. Not because we're hypocrites. Not because we're causing them to stumble because of our own behavior. But for other reasons. And this is what challenges the Lord's disciples. For reasons that we mentioned again this morning. This great kingdom of God that's been powerfully predicted and pronounced in the Scripture. And that it will at last hold sway over all earth. Crush all other kingdoms. And God's plan is for it to be successful without any doubt at all. And then why aren't people flocking to it? Isaiah 2 says that peoples will stream to the mountain of the house of the Lord. Well, where's the line? I don't see people streaming, someone may say. Why is not more of that kind of activity happening? Well, as teachers, if we're not the cause, and when others don't listen, then what are we to do? What recourse do we have? Well, I think we have two options. We have two paths to follow. Number one, we can quit in our despondency. Just throw our hands up and say, well, I quit. I give up. I want you to read with me a passage from Jeremiah's prophecy that I think speaks to this. Jeremiah chapter 20. And we'll read verses 7 through 9. You want to talk about a servant of God that faced some great rejection. And he doesn't corner the market on this. All the Old Testament servants of God and prophets and spokesmen faced rejection, faced audiences with deaf ears from time to time. Yes, that's so. But this is recorded in Jeremiah's prophecy. And listen to what he says. Jeremiah 20, starting in verse 7, a complaint from the prophet. O Lord. Now, this really gets us into the heart of Jeremiah. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. That was the coming judgment of the Chaldeans. That's what I proclaim. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. He didn't have a friend because of his preaching. So he says, now verse 9, but if I say, now if this is my course of action, because of how I'm being treated, if I say, I will not remember him or speak anymore in his name, I'll just quit. This is all I'm getting for my trouble. This is what I'm getting for my efforts. I'll just stop it. I'll just quit. If that's what I'm going to do, Jeremiah says, then my heart becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. You see that? Jeremiah knew he couldn't quit. Why is that? Because he was so full of the Word of God, he knew what it said, he knew who needed to hear it, and he was a man on the spot of responsibility. And I've got to say something. I cannot be silent. So we cannot quit in our despair and in our despondency. No matter how bad the times get, that's not an option. That is to say, if we're like Jeremiah, if we have filled ourselves with the Word of God, and we know what it says, and we know what the message is, and we know who needs to hear it, then we've got to be busy teaching it. So that option, we scratch it off the list. We cannot take that road. What's the only other option we can take? Well, follow the example of another great Old Testament servant, Noah. He's going to be our case study tonight. What did Noah do? Genesis chapter 6, go back there to your Bibles. That'll be home for the rest of our study together tonight. Genesis chapter 6. And we'll notice some verses from that early chapter. The world before the flood is just described, you see in the early verses of this chapter, not a pretty picture. It sounds a lot like our day and age, doesn't it? Not much different. Wickedness everywhere. We notice particularly verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not just bad deeds, but man couldn't even think good thoughts. Even his mind was just wholly, and that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, entirely given over to evil and to wickedness. Just debased behavior. Verse 8, but, contrast, Noah found grace, or Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So let's follow Noah. Now, we're not offering Jeremiah as a failure because he did not be silent, but that's the thought he entertained. We can't do that. Let's follow what Noah did. What kind of example does Noah set before us? All right, number one. We just keep preaching. That's what we do. No one's listening. Well, keep preaching. Noah is told us in the Bible he's a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. That's how he is labeled. Though his hearers did not respond, he was still heard. They knew Noah was there, and they heard him speak. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Hold your place here in Genesis 3, or 6 rather, for the moment. And turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's notice a couple of verses there. Verses 18 through 20 of 1 Peter chapter 3. This verse has been the source of some controversy among expositors or writers of commentaries or workbooks, class books, if you have read any of this. And it doesn't need to be a controversial verse. I think once we understand it in its context, it's quite easy to determine what is being talked about. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went, He also went and made proclamation or preached to the spirits, and the American Standard has the word now in prison, to spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. When did the preaching take place? When the spirits were before they were imprisoned or after they're imprisoned? Well, obviously, it does no good to preach to spirits already in prison awaiting the judgment. Life is over. So what Peter is telling us is that those people who now are spirits imprisoned, when they were alive on the earth, they walked in the days of Noah, and Noah preached to them. He told them the message of God. He told them the message and the need to repent and to change their course of their lives so that they could avert the judgment that was soon to come. That is the destruction of the earth by the flood. Now, they did not respond because they've been imprisoned, awaiting the final judgment. But they did hear, is the point that I'm trying to make. They did hear what Noah had to say. He was God's spokesman while the Lord was patient. Back again to Genesis 6 and verse 3. God expressed how long He was willing to wait before He would bring destruction upon the earth. Genesis 6 and verse 3 agrees with 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. God was patient. 120 years is quite a big display of long suffering on God's part to give man time, chance to repent. Now, let's think about Noah just for the moment. Let's say after a while, 10, 20 years out of those 120 years, say after a while, how easy would it have been for Noah to say, I've had it. No one's listening to me. I've got a boat to build after all. I've got to get busy on that. So just forget these people. I've got other things to do. How easy would it have been? Now, I'm not saying quit after a week or two. No, let's say 10, 20, 30 years. He has worked with these people, taught them, spoke with them, trying to reason with them day after day after day after day. And no one pays them any attention. You think it'd be tempting to say, I wash my hands of the whole thing? I think that'd be very tempting. But the Bible portrays Noah as faithful to his charge, faithful to his duties, always trying to teach, always trying to influence those with whom he would come into contact. If he could save one soul, then 120 years of preaching would be time and effort well spent. So what do we do when people won't listen? We keep preaching. We keep teaching. That's all we can do. That's what Noah did. Now, secondly, we keep working. That's what we do. We keep working. Noah was not only diligent in his teaching, but he was equally devoted to his task of preparing the ark, building that giant vessel. Notice his work ethic. That's what I'm calling verse 22 of Genesis 6. After God gave him the instructions, gave him the dimensions for the ship, the boat, and all the other instructions that are there, Look at verse 22. This describes Noah's character. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. He did it. Whatever God said, that's what I'm going to do. Noah, what's your work ethic? Noah, why do you work the way you do? Because God said. That's why. That's my attitude. That's my disposition about that. I'm doing what the Lord said to do. That's what defines the kind of work that I do. Hebrews 11 says that he did this by faith. Now, again, hold your place here in Genesis 6. Turn to Hebrews 11. Noah is mentioned in that great text of verses that describe faith in action as seen in biblical characters. Hebrews 11, the first part of verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the saving or salvation of his house. He was faithful while still not fully understanding all that was involved and what was going to happen. By faith, he did this, the text says, being warned by God about things not yet seen. Noah could have said, what's a flood? What's that about? How severe is it going to be? What's it going to cause? What's going to be the amount of damage? Why build this boat so big? He could have asked a lot of questions. Just because a person walks by faith doesn't mean he doesn't have questions. We all have questions. Faith seeks the answer to those questions. Not in what I think the answer ought to be, but what God has said. And God had talked with Noah enough. There had been enough communication from God to Noah that Noah knew he needed to do this in the way that God said. Even though he didn't fully comprehend how it was all going to work out, he kept working. While he kept preaching. He was faithful to his charge in that way. Now, obviously, and we say this without any hesitation, no doubt Noah had challenges. Noah had severe obstacles. As has often been pointed out when lessons are brought on Noah, think of all the crude implements that he would have had to fashion for himself for use as tools to build such a gigantic sailing vessel. I can't imagine building a boat that size that long ago without a Lowe's or a Home Depot around somewhere to buy my tools to make the job easier. He didn't have that luxury. However he fashioned his hammer, however he cut the lumber and got it ready for the... However he did all that. We don't know how that worked out, but we know he did. Tremendous physical obstacles he had to overcome. While at the same time, as we see in the last part of Hebrews 11 verse 7, I'm sure he faced immense ridicule and persecution. It may have even been a daily ritual to go by the job site and make fun of Noah, building this great big boat. Nobody's seen any flood coming along. But Noah, what are you doing this for? Everybody laughing him and mocking him to scorn. Hebrews 11, the last part of verse 7. When the writer says that he, in reverence, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Notice it says, by which? What by which? His preparing the ark, his work. By which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. How did Noah condemn the world? In his preaching? That verse isn't talking about his preaching. That verse is talking about his work. His faithful obedience to what God had said. And I believe that's the point. I believe this describes his audience as those who did not show any appreciation for his labor. But he kept right on working. He would not let that deter him. He would not let that stop him from doing what God said that he needed to do. I doubt any of us have faced this kind of obstacle or challenge in our work for the Lord. I know I've not faced this degree I've had some opposition, yes. I've had some people kind of call me a few names. Well, that really ends it all right there, doesn't it? I mean, we've all faced that. But this degree, to this degree, I don't think so. And Noah was faithful. So no one listening to Noah's preaching could have really put a damper upon Noah's building. His primary work was preaching, yes. The boat was just an additional command because God sought to bring judgment. Noah wasn't there just so he could have someone to build the ark for God. Noah was there to serve God, and his primary work was teaching and preaching. But this was also important. And to connect the two, if no one is listening to my teaching and my preaching, how could that have easily spilled over into his work and his labor? Very easily. It could have. Very, very easily could have. Despair could have easily set in on Noah, but not Noah. He kept working diligently, plodding along day after day until the final board was put in place. The waters came, animals were gathered, and then the ark began to float as God said that it would. He was faithful right up until the end. When folks don't listen, what do? Well, we keep preaching. And we keep working. But there's one more aspect I want you to consider with me tonight. What do? Like Noah, we save our own. We can at least do that. For all of Noah's efforts, again, 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 tells us, 8 souls were brought safely through the water. 120 years of preaching. 120 years, the same 120 years of work. All that labor came down to the end of it. The time has come, and only 8 people were saved. The numbers crowd would say Noah was a big flop. He was a failure. We sure wouldn't have Noah in for a meeting. He didn't get good results. Might be the thinking. Well, even though Noah did not get the response, I'm sure, and that I'm sure God wanted and desired, he was far from being a failure. Far from it. Go back to Genesis with me again, chapter 6. Now look at verses 13 and 18. Notice for whom God said the ark was to be built. Genesis 6, now look at verse 13. This is God's words to Noah. The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. That's God's judgment. Now drop down to verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. The ark was for Noah and his family. Yes, it would have been big enough, I believe, given the immensity of the vessel, would have been plenty big for as many that would have wanted to listen and given heed to his preaching and said, Noah, you're right. I've been living like this and I need to do better. So is there room for me on the ark? Noah would have said, yes, by all means, come aboard. It would have been enough room for that. I'm sure of it. But let's not overlook the fact it was primarily built, as it says in verse 18, for him and for his family. Because it was this man that found favor or found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what's the principle here, brethren? Even if no one else listens to us, even if our teaching and our preaching efforts fall on deaf ears, God still expects us to wield influence over those who are the most close and the most immediate to us, and that is our family. I believe that. I believe the Bible teaches that and bears that out. Sadly, many disciples bemoan this failure of theirs. Many have lost their children. Many never converted a spouse if they married an unbeliever, or both were married before they became Christians and only one then obeyed, and they never could quite bring the other to the Lord. Sadly, the Lord's church is littered, absolutely littered with gospel preachers who have been so concerned about going out to all the highways and the hedges in the world that they lost their own children at home. Is preaching the gospel important? Well, of course it is. We quoted the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Mark 16. Yes. But never forget that also, as it is trying to save the lost, that's the Lord's work. It is. But also teaching your children and bringing them to Christ, that's the Lord's work too. And let's not forget that. And even if no one else ever pays attention to us in our effort to talk to our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends, whoever it is, we still must make sure we save our own just like Noah did. He saved his own. He did not lose his children. Some don't spend enough time doing this. And this is a warning to us who are parents, who have children still at home. We still have time. We need to be spending time with them, teaching them the Scripture. And I just don't mean sitting down in a formal sense at the table or in the family room talking about the Bible. That's important, yes. But even in some informal ways, looking for those, what I've come to call those teachable moments that life presents itself, and we seize upon those moments that come and we make a spiritual lesson out of that. Those are just as important too. And we continually reinforce to our children the importance of following God and the importance of understanding that there's a new covenant now in place. And this is what God expects of us based on the teaching of the New Testament. How the Old Testament foretell and speak of the new covenant. All those things that are involved in that. That takes time. I once heard a brother say, whose family has now since just fallen away into shambles spiritually. But he once said, when approached by an elder about his apparent failure in talking to his family, "Well, I go for the quality time instead of quantity time. I go for those quality moments." Well, you can't have quality without quantity. You first must have time put in to have quality. And history has borne him out as a failure in this. He's lost his family. Some set the wrong example. That's those stumbling blocks I mentioned earlier. Our children can see whether or not we match our talk. They can. Our kids aren't dumb. They oftentimes see more than we give them credit for. Even the little ones. I'm not talking just the teenagers. Even the little ones. They can see whether mother or father are doing what they preach, what they talk about. So, when people don't listen, that is a choice that they are free to make. Remember this morning we reminded ourselves of this realistic truth. God has put within us the free choice. All of us. And left it up to us. He's planned the whole thing. He's schemed and devised the kingdom. Christ came and established it. And all that's taken place. And it's just been left in our laps. Here it is. And the choice is yours. The Lord bids us to come. Come unto me, He invites. But at last it's my choice. So, truth number one, from a realistic standpoint. Remember, Matthew 13, as well as Matthew 7, that much of our efforts in teaching will be unsuccessful. Only the few will find. And sow the seed all we want. For the most part, it will not bring in results. I'm not trying to be a cynic. I'm just being realistic. Because I believe the Bible certainly addresses it in that way. But truth number two, from a realistic standpoint. There will come a time will come that we must recognize the swine before us, as Jesus taught in Matthew 7 and verse 6, and our responsibility to protect the pearls and save them for someone else who would be more interested. There will come a time when we must say to the one we've been talking to and trying to reason with, and they show no interest, they're not going to heed us, they're not going to respond to it at all. And we must sadly say, it's time to go find somebody else. Notice in Romans 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, in describing the ancient Gentile world, that Paul writes, God gave them up to their vile passions or to their degrading passions. He gave up on them. He let them go the route that they chose. And we must make that decision also. The time will come. We just can't keep dropping our line down a dry hole, so to speak. No fish there. Got to go somewhere else. Try to reach other people. This, of course, is a decision that is to be patiently made. Not in haste. But the time may come. This is God was patient. The Lord is not slack, as some men count slackness, but long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, when others won't listen, what are we to do? Make sure we aren't the stumbling block. Make sure we're not the reason. If that's not the case, then we've got to keep on preaching. Keep on teaching. Have to do that. We got to keep on working. Whatever labors that are ours to do, that God has commanded us, as He commanded Noah, we keep at it. And even if no one else ever listens to you or to me, despite your love for them, despite your concern for them, they may never say, you know, Jeff, what you've been saying, I finally see what... If that day never comes, all right, God gave me a wife. God gave me children. God may have given you a spouse. He may have blessed you with children. Make sure you save your own, just like Noah did. Wonderful lesson. Noah gives us a wonderful example of what to do when people won't listen to preaching and teaching. As we ask this morning, what about you tonight? These great truths are somewhat tempered with these realistic things that we must not forget. You have the right to choose tonight. You can continue again to walk away and not choose to obey the gospel, not choose to accept the Lord's invitation. That certainly is your right. But I'm telling you, and I think if God came down and spoke Himself, He would say, that's the wrong choice to make. So don't continue to compound your problem by refusing the only option you have for eternal happiness and eternal salvation, and rest with God in the joys of heaven. There's no other way to get there, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's it. That's the only chance you've got. So tonight, if you have continually in the past kept putting off obeying the gospel, maybe you've got questions about what all is involved, then by all means, find out about those. Ask anyone here, your family, any of the elders, any of the disciples. We will gladly sit down and ask, or try to answer any question you may have. We want to produce answers, not give you more doubt, but give you answers built on faith and upon truth for what is eventually to come. So if you need to obey tonight, don't delay any longer. Please don't. Heaven and hell hang in the balance, and your soul is too valuable to delay. If you've obeyed in the past but you've erred, we ask that you repent of that sin and forsake it, and ask God to forgive you, and He will. Would you come while we sing this hymn to encourage you tonight? Please come.